Hey, my name is Brian, and I'm on staff here at Highland Park, and it's a privilege to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. My first week here at Highland Park was over 17 years ago, and there was a family. I don't think anybody here would even know who that family would be, because they weren't here for real long, but there was a family who invited me over to eat dinner, and I've always remembered that first family extended kindness to the new guy. They were the first people at Highland Park to have me over to eat dinner, and I drove to their house. I got lost driving around the loop in downtown. I think I did the loop several times before I finally made it out there, and had a great dinner, became friends with them. They had several kids, and I got to befriend as well. But just a few months later, I was talking to the husband, and he said, "Yeah, we're kind of short on cash, and so my wife is going to start working a second job," and we've talked it over, and I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "Well, there's a place that we like to go with friends and kind of hang out there, and she's going to start working there." "Well, where is it?" And it was a strip club, and they had decided as a couple that it would be a good idea to do this, and that she could dance, and they would make some more money, and it would be fine, no big problems, the kids would be okay. And I remember saying, I think that's maybe the worst idea I've ever heard in my life. And we laugh, but the sadness is that within months, their family had just completely imploded. You can imagine the jealousy issues that would come up, and while their marriage fell apart, it was the kids who took the brunt of it. And it was just a sad, sad thing. And we can sit here and point our fingers and say, "Man, those people were so dumb. I can't believe that they did that." And I want to tell you something. This morning, it is not about pointing the finger at other people. This morning, I have been praying that God would take that finger and point it back around at us, and that we could feel an appropriate sense of conviction as needed, an appropriate sense of guilt even as needed, but an even greater sense of forgiveness and healing as needed. Our culture is absolutely obsessed with sex, sexiness, and sexuality. Gender identity stories dominate the headlines. Companies hire supermodels to advertise their beverage, even though the supermodel would probably never drink the fattening beverage. You know, Hollywood romanticizes one-night stands. There's never pregnancies, STDs, erectability to enjoy deep relationships. The internet has become the breeding ground of destructive habits and isolation, and social media amplifies all of this. All the while, people bemoan culturally all of the things such as domestic abuse, eating disorders, divorce, suicide, addiction, sex trafficking, as if all of those things were completely unrelated to our culture that romanticizes sin. In just the past 2 weeks, we've learned of a huge online company whose sole existence is to help people have an affair. And it's just all fun, no big deal, they say. It won't rip out the heart of the spouse and the kids and leave untold wounds. In just the past 2 weeks, we've learned about famous people abusing children. In the last couple years, after a string of terrible domestic abuse cases hit the media, the NFL started playing the commercial. Have you seen it? It's the No More campaign. And No More, this has to stop. Basically, what it's saying is we have to stop objectifying women, treating them as objects that we control, and if we don't like it, we abuse them. And while I'm all in favor, great, good for the campaign, good message, yes. Oftentimes, it's quite ironic to me that those commercials are followed by another commercial that says something quite different than that one. Buy our chicken wings, and it's promoted, publicized, marketed, advertised by women who are being treated what? As objects to be lusted after, to be looked at. And I'm thinking, don't you realize that that commercial, the reason we're having that problem is kind of because of that commercial of what our culture, how our culture views people. Not as human beings, not as creations of God. A 2011 article in the Christian Post shared a survey reporting that 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women are addicted to pornography. When God called his people into a covenant with him, purity to be was to be one of the marks that separated the people of God from other nations. Read Leviticus 18. God specifically forbids a litany of behavior. And then Jesus came and he did not lower that bar. He raised it. He said, it's a heart issue. Have you committed adultery in your heart? He would ask. And so here we are. We're stained on the inside, consequences showing on the outside, culturally. What shall we do? There was a godly man I absolutely admired growing up. And I remember being at a men's retreat, being, I don't know, maybe 10 or 11, and just kind of from the outskirts watching him as he taught and just poured his life into these guys that were 20s and 30-somethings. And this was a man who would get up at 3:30 in the morning and pray and read his Bible, just a spiritual giant, the kind of guy that I would look at and be somewhere between impressed and borderline deflated of like, man, I don't know if I can ever be like him. But he was always kind and gracious and certainly never made anybody feel that way. He was a man of God who studied the Bible and loved the Lord and won countless people to the Lord. And from beginning to end, his life was just beautiful. And I'll never forget what he said to those guys that day. He said, here I am at 80, and I still struggle with the temptation of lust. I must pray against it. I must fight against it. I can't give in, and I ask God to help me overcome it. And I remember thinking as a young kid, whoa, even you still? Like, it's something that is a continual struggle, and Satan knows where people are weak, and he knows where to take aim. And so it's an issue for us, whether we're young or old, male or female, regardless of where we are, married, single, whatever. This is a big issue in our culture, and I've just been praying that God would use today to speak to some hearts. I'll be honest with you. I don't get nervous when I preach anymore. I used to when I was young. I'd get really nervous, and I don't anymore. But every once in a while, there's a morning where I feel the weight of a sermon feels really heavy. And I'll tell you, it feels really heavy today. I think God has some things to say to us. Would you pray with me? God, kind of the stirring in my soul just this weekend, this week, certainly this morning, I think that you have some things that you want to say to us today. I pray that we would listen with open ears, open hearts, and respond accordingly to how you want to speak to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I'm pregnant. So David sent the word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and the gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and to make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. We read this terrible story of what David has done. And if you woke up this morning to a healthy marriage, healthy family, healthy career, and you decided this morning, I want to wreck it all, I have a great plan for you. If you struggle with many things in life and the struggles of life just keep piling up on you and you want to make it even worse, I have some easy instructions you can follow. If you yearn for a smeared reputation, bitter children, and ways of guilt, you've come to the right place. We can learn volumes of good things from David, but he wrote the manual for how to self-destruct. We just read it. And 2 Samuel 11 unveils the ugliness of David's greatest failure. It also shows us how we can wreck our own lives in just these five easy steps. So I want to point out these five steps because it's a great warning to us. If you want to wreck your life, the first thing you should do is grow lazy. David should have been with the men. He should have been at war. He should have been out there. Instead, he's lounging around the palace, bored to death, walking around, hands in his pockets, taking long naps, strolling on the rooftop, doing nothing. When we shirk our responsibilities and abandon the purposes for which God has called us, mission, discipline, we open our arms to temptation. Proverbs 21:25 says, "The craving of a sluggard will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work." So don't become lazy, my friends. It'll open in temptation. And don't confuse, by the way, rest with laziness. The wise rest, recharging their bodies and their minds and their souls. But the lazy sit around because they are selfish. They don't want to help anyone. They don't even want to help themselves. Second, if you want to just wreck your life today, as you become lazy, the next thing is indulge in lust. We can't tell in the text if David sinned at first look. He's up on the rooftop of the palace, so it's taller than any of the other buildings. And he looks down, and he sees this woman bathing. We don't know if he knew she would be there. We know his laziness kind of had him there in the first place, but we don't know if he knew where to look. So I'm going to let him, you know, escape this one and say, that wasn't sin when he happened to notice her. The second look was clearly sin. And as the image stayed in his mind and he replayed that and just let it grow and grow and grow, certainly sin. You see, what David was doing was not only was he on the edge of the palace, he was on the edge of sin. And then he kept tiptoeing off. And a lot of times in life, I hear people saying, I remember in youth ministry, oftentimes teenagers would say, well, is it really wrong? Was it wrong to walk on the palace roof? I don't know. But was it wise? And many things in life, we need to quit with the whining of, well, is it really wrong? Well, how far to the edge have you gotten yourself? Have you gotten yourself so far that one false move, one give in to temptation that you are going to tumble down? Or have you set some really wise parameters in your life? I won't go there. I won't do this because I want to stay far back from the edge. David clearly began indulging in lust. A farmer was walking one day, and he came up and he saw a snake crawl out from a rock. It was kind of a brisk, cold day. And the snake said to him, "Mr. Farmer, please pick me up and put me on the warm rock. I'll be so much warmer." And the farmer says, "No, I know of your reputation. You have bit several people, bit my animals, killed some people. I'm not going to touch you." And the snake said, "Please, just pick me up and put me on the rock." "No, I'm not going to. Please, just this one time. It's so cold down here. Just put me up on the warm rock and I can warm up in the sun." And the farmer's like, "Okay, fine. You promise you won't bite me?" "I promise." And he reaches down to pick up the snake, and bam, the snake bites him. The farmer jumps back in pain and also angry, saying, "You promised you would not bite me." And the snake said, "Yeah, but you knew I was a snake the whole time." And oftentimes in life, we act surprised that we fell to sin, that we caved in. And the snake has to be saying, you knew the whole time what you were getting into. Why are you surprised at this? If you want to wreck your life, stand on the edge of disaster. Flirt with the stranger. Withhold the whole story from your spouse. Remove any wise voices that question you. Look once. Look again. Don't think about the consequences. Trust the voice you want to hear. And soon enough, sin will cut you down. It will dance around you as you bleed on the ground. Proverbs 6:27, talking about the prostitute, says, "Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." The cost of sexual sin is great. So, if you're still wondering, how can I wreck my life today? The third step is this: scheme. David used his wits and power to concoct a devious plan to transform his fantasy into reality. Soon, he was sleeping with Bathsheba, whose husband was off fighting with the army. And he traded so much for so little. He accepted years of consequences for a few moments of pleasure. If you want to wreck your life, fill your mind with sinful schemes. Try to figure out how you can get away with it. They'll need your full attention. Everything else can wait. Proverbs 6:16-19 says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community." I think David accomplished almost all of these in this one story. And if you're still wondering, how can I wreck my life? The fourth step is this: cover up your sins. When David hears that Bathsheba is pregnant, he ignores any thoughts of, how can I make this right? That question is never asked in this story. Instead, the question is, how can I hide it? How can I cover it up? Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, proves troublesome because he's not easy to persuade to go along with his scheme. And David brings him back home with the idea that if Uriah goes home to his wife and his wife is pregnant, David knows this, then people will assume it's Uriah's baby. So it's all this big cover-up. Uriah doesn't go along with that because he's a good soldier. And out of solidarity towards the men, he's like, "No, I can't go home and sleep in my own bed. That would be disgraceful to the men who are out there fighting this war I should be part of. They're doing my job." It takes four verses in 2 Samuel 11 to tell of David's temptation and sin. But it takes 21 verses to explain the cover-up. That should tell us something. I mean, we look around our world, and if you say anything and then you add the word gate to it, I'll give you an example of this. Right? We've got everything from the grandiose nature of Watergate to the utter ridiculousness of Deflategate. We actually have a gate that fell off the 220 Center. I'm calling that Gate. I don't know what happened. But there's this incredible human propensity to try to cover it up at all cost, even when you look like an absolute fool, even when everyone else in the world going is, "Well, it smells like you did something wrong here. It looks like you did something wrong here. Everything about it seems like you've been caught." And the person's like, "No, I didn't. I didn't do it. I didn't do anything. No, here's the explanation. And here's the explanation for the bad explanation." And it just keeps going and going. Isn't that our world? That's the temptation for us personally too. James 1 says, "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away." Think of that term. Dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. You want to wreck your life? Give all your attention to covering up your sins. Don't pause to think. Control the situation. Don't stop to pray. Believe that you can get yourself out of trouble. That'll help you wreck your life. The fifth step to wrecking your life is to just avoid Scripture. This whole thing plays out for almost a year. You know, that's a long time for the person described as a man after God's own heart to be entangled in sin and deception. That's a long time. Throughout the Psalms, we read of David's longing for God's word. He routinely prayed, he sang to the Lord, he meditated and read scripture. But not once during this time period do we see David praying and returning to God's law. No, he has to avoid all of that. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart." So if you want to wreck your life, certainly avoid scripture. Because once you start reading scripture, it will convict and challenge you and take you down the right path. You can't be doing that if you want to wreck your life. And I have to pause and ask you this. Are you wrecking your life? What about your family, your marriage, your reputation, your character, your personal purity, your influence, your ministry, your future? Are you wrecking it? Does danger lurk at your job, on your computer, on your phone, in the back of your refrigerator, when you travel alone, when you're at school? I want to tell you a truth. If you wreck your life, you'll take others with you. We want to believe this lie that my sin is only my sin and it doesn't impact anybody else. That's a lie. It will impact other people. You want to wreck your life? Be ready to take other people with you. Be ready to make it more difficult for them to walk with Jesus, because that's what happens when we wreck our lives. David, he found forgiveness and healing. We'll talk a little bit about that later. But boy, did he pay a steep price for it. And is that what you want? His family paid a steep price for that. Is that what you want? The kingdom paid a steep price for that. Is that what you want? David's sin seemed to cripple his capacity to parent well. We read about that later. Seems like maybe he felt guilty and he wasn't able to parent with the discipline that he needed to do. And so everything about his life got more difficult from this moment. You know, when we see sin, sexual sin like this, at first glance, it often looks glamorous. I was thinking of this picture, and the Playboy Mansion, when you see a picture of that on the news, it just seems so glamorous and enticing, and everything there is just so fun and wonderful. There's no regrets. Everything is great and lovely. Why would you not want to go there? But when we actually get into sin, what it looks like is more like this picture. Let me explain this. When we drive to my aunt and uncle's house to visit them in Missouri, it's right off I-44. We have to turn off the side road, right off the highway, and there's this place, and it's called a men's spa, and you can guess what goes on there. And every time we drive by, Beth and I are just like, that place is so gross. I mean, it looks like it's falling down. It's just kind of decrepit. There's always a truck there and some guy kind of stumbling out. And I never want my kids to be grossed out of another human being. I want them to love people. But I do pray that they see sin like this, that they are grossed out by the results of sin. I asked my uncle to take a picture, and when he went to take the picture, two guys without shirts walked out and looked at him, so he drove off really fast. And I told him I would write a letter to the elders of his church explaining why he was taking pictures of the men's spa near his house. So that's the best picture we have. But I'll tell you, when we look at sin, it looks so wonderful. But when you actually get closer, it looks so destructive. And we begin to see the reality of, this is not what I thought it was going to be. I remember one evening in my office, absolutely pleading my heart out to a friend of mine who was a husband and father and getting ready to throw it all away. He had in his mind something that would make him happy, and he was pursuing that at all costs. And I said, please don't do this wicked thing. Please do not do what you were thinking about doing. I know that you've had some people tell you that you need to be happy and this will bring you happiness and you should do this. And I'm telling you, they're wrong. It's gonna just ruin your family. It's gonna rip the heart out of your wife and children. Please don't do this evil thing. Please don't jump off the cliff with your sin. And he jumped off the cliff anyway. And I took no pride in seeing what I had warned come to truth, because what the Bible warns us about comes to fruition. It happens. And if you begin thinking, what I need is happiness, you're on a dangerous path. Satan uses that one all the time. And our culture holds happiness up as our God. Well, as long as you're being true to yourself, as long as you're finding happiness here, forget everyone else. That's the next statement that should always be made, because that's the truth of it. So how ought we avoid wrecking our lives? Well, we could look at those five things. And to be honest with you, I struggled with whether I should preach the first part of the sermon that way, giving you advice for how to wreck your life. But when we read through the scripture, I mean, it's a little depressing, the first half of my sermon, but a lot of scripture is full of warning and caution, cautionary tales of here's what's going to happen if you do this. And so I want them to be true to the text here. But I want us to move beyond that too. I don't want you to go through your life feeling like you're holding a live grenade, just feeling like we're always, as if we're trying to be pure, we're always backing up carefully. I don't want you to go through life. God wants us to have an abundant life and to move forward. And so if you've been thinking of some type of picture like that, take that out of your mind and instead picture a very dark world and picture the church. Picture you. Picture your friends and your family. Picture God's people being a light charging into the darkness so that when you take a stand, it's not defensive. It's actually pushing light out into the darkness. Isn't that what Jesus has commanded us to do? It's hard to commit sexual sin when the first temptation hits and you begin reading scripture. It's hard to follow through at that point, right? I want to encourage you to put God's word in your heart. Have some go-to passages that you quickly turn to, that you recite in your head. The first bit of temptation, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, they, the Israelites, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. So it's common to be tempted. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. With David's temptation, all along the way, we see windows of where he could have gotten out, where he could have come clean. And he ignored all of them. And the damage kept growing. There's a principle, it's kind of a gross one, I want to teach it to you. It's called the gouge it out principle. Jesus is talking and he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. For it's better for your right eye to be thrown into hell than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So I read about gouging a little bit, and it was like a real wrestling technique that people used, and I'm pretty sure I never want to be a wrestler anymore. They would train with goggles on, and they would kind of learn this submission move of where you almost gouge their eye out, but not quite. We think about how gross that is, and Jesus uses this. Obviously, he's getting people's attention thinking, oh, why would I want to do that? There's a great principle here, that if there's something in your life that is going to cause you to sin, get rid of it. It's better to get rid of that than for your whole soul to be lost. If your computer causes you to sin, better to lose the computer than to lose your soul. If movies cause you to sin, better to lose the movies than to lose your soul. If Facebook causes you to sin, better to lose social media than to lose your soul. If a certain group of friends, every time you hang out with them, you sin, better to lose that time with them than to lose your whole soul. In Genesis, we read about Joseph serving Pharaoh, and when Pharaoh's wife begins flirting with him, the text says that he flees, he hightails it, he runs away, and that should be our exact response. When we are tempted, when danger is near, don't just try and think, well, I'm man enough to handle this one. I'll be just fine. Now, sometimes we just need to turn and run. If you find yourself struggling, and as God's been speaking to you this morning, you realize you're in over your head, I want to beg you to find a godly person to help hold you accountable, to pray with you, to walk with you through this, to figure out how can you make some smart choices in your life, to meet with them so they can check on you and to help you. If we could fix ourselves on our own, we'd all be fine. And if you come here struggling this morning, I want to ask you, quit trying to do the same thing. But invite God to help you. Invite some godly people to help you. And with all of the wise little bits of advice I could give you today, the truth is that you can still stumble and fall unless, and you're going to leave here a little empty, unless you realize that ultimately it's a thing that God does in our hearts. And if you come feeling beat up, the purpose of my sermon is not for you to leave feeling beat up. If that's what happens, I've failed. And if you come feeling like you are stained and less than and unholy and removed from God and guilty, I want you to know that healing can come, that Jesus offers it to you. I want you to know this, that Jesus' death on the cross is big enough for your biggest sin. Do you believe that? Because if you don't believe that, you're really underscoring the impact of Jesus' death on the cross. Do you want to do that? His death on the cross was big enough to forgive you. It was big enough to forgive David. Nathan the prophet comes to David, and you should read all of chapter 12, but basically he comes and he says, "You blew it, David." And for the first time in months, David has that moment of, "Oh my goodness, what have I done? I'm sorry." He finally quits the charade, he quits running, and he falls on his knees before the Lord, a broken person. Welcome the brokenness that comes. That's part of the healing process. I think we're afraid of that. We're afraid to shed tears. We're afraid to say sorry. We're afraid to look bad and vulnerable. The king of Israel did this. The man that everybody respected and loved and adored did this. He confessed. The Bible talks about two kinds of confession. One is the confession that, yes, Jesus, I put my trust in you. Confession goes right along with baptism. It's a vow, a commitment of, I submit my life to you, and I'm going to walk with you for the rest of my days. It's that commitment moment. But there's another type of confession the Bible talks about, and that's for the person who's already made that first confession of faith, who's given their life to the Lord, and then walks into sin. And the Bible says, confess those sins. Don't live in them because they'll bring you down. Psalm 32:5 says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. James 5:16 to the believers there. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. So it's a church practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be, what? Healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And this morning, if I could point you to one redemptive scripture in times where you need to confess to God, I would point you to Psalm 51. It's been a scripture that I've gone to in moments where I've realized that I've strayed from the Lord, that sin has entered my life, and I've taken David's cue, and his words always seem to be better than the words I can come up with on my own. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. And if you would like to just listen quietly to this, that's fine as well. But I want you to listen to these words that David penned once he realized that he was guilty of adultery, of lying, of murder, of all of these things. And he comes to the Lord, Psalm 51, I'm going to start in verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain it. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. See, when we confess to the Lord, when we come clean, when we ask for forgiveness, as we walk into God's healing, then we once again have the opportunity to pour into the lives of other people. But if you're wallowing around in guilt and sin, your evangelism probably isn't all that good. You're not able to speak truth and love and care for other people. But I want us to land on verse 12. Some of you have lost your joy. Guilt does that. Some of you have lost your happy spirit, even in difficult times. Sin and guilt will do that. Guilt is a wonderful thing if it leads us to repentance. It's a terrible thing if we just feel it but ignore it and don't do anything different. But verse 12, this is my prayer for you. If you've come this morning dealing with sin, lowered by sin, feeling like a dog, feeling like you're nothing, this is my prayer for you, that God would restore the joy of his salvation to you today, that you would leave with a joyful soul, knowing that Christ's death on the cross is big enough to pay for your sins. And this morning, if you would like someone to pray with you, then some elders will be down front, and we would be glad to sit and just quietly up here pray for you. If you would like to confess a sin, then today you need to find somebody and confess that sin. And our elders will stay up around here afterwards. Maybe there's another godly person in your life, and you can say, hey, can we grab lunch together, or can we talk on the phone this evening? But would you find somebody and confess your sin so that they can walk with you? I think that you'll find when you confess your sin to somebody that they don't come back to you saying, well, I can't believe you did that. They'll probably come to you with grace and love and say, I'm glad that you're doing this. I'm glad that you can find forgiveness. I'm encouraged by that in my own life. And they'll love to walk with you. And we would encourage you to find somebody today. And if you've never given that original, that initial confession of God, I want to submit my life to you so that you will take away all of the sins that weighed me down in my life. And God will do that. He'll do that, and we would love to talk to you, even help you be baptized even today as you make that confession. Would you stand up? Allow me to pray for us. God, thank you for your great love. Thank you for your forgiveness that we don't deserve, for your healing that you give, that you bring to us. And I pray for the person who comes and they just have been running from your voice, maybe for as long as David and maybe longer, and maybe just for a couple days. But they've been running from you, and they know deep down it's wrong and it's going to lead to destruction and pain for them and those around them, but they're just chasing it. Maybe they haven't seen another way out of this, and today you've shown them there's a way out. There's a way to forgiveness. I pray that they would have the courage to respond today, to turn their lives to you, to confess their sin, and to allow you to heal their spirit and restore the joy of your salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray.